for the rest of us, here's what I'm going to do a little different this morning. Turn to the front of your Bible, if you would, the very front of your Bible, to where it says Table of Contents. Table of Contents. And it should say Old Testament and New Testament. Go to the Old Testament part. And about six or seven books from the end of the Old Testament is a book called Micah. M-I-C-A-H. So put your finger there on Micah and follow it along and go to that page number and turn to that page in your Bible. Micah. That was easier than having some of you feel shame for not knowing where Micah is. It's still hard for me to find some of those, what we call minor prophets, Micah. Micah 6 is what we're looking at this morning. Justice, kindness, and humility. And we're going to look specifically at Micah chapter 6, 3 verses, verses 6, 7, and 8. And if you are able, let me ask you to please stand while I read God's word. We stand out of reverence for God's word. Micah 6, 6 through 8. Follow along as I read it. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your powerful word that is true, that is beautiful. Father, that applies to our lives. Father, I pray that your Spirit would come now and touch our hearts, enlighten our minds, apply your word to our life situation that we're in now, that we would walk out of here changed by your word and by you as the author of your word. For we gather this morning and we sit at your feet and not the feet of a man, but we ask you to teach us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Micah, we're going to look at the little larger context here of Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Micah 6, 1 through 8 is in a certain kind of a literary form. There's different kinds of literary forms. There are historical books. There are poetical books. This is in what we call literary form of a covenant lawsuit, which begs the question, first of all, what is a covenant? And the simplest definition I can give you of a covenant is a special relationship between two or more parties. And in the Old Testament, some have defined it as it's a bond in blood. The bond would be the relationship in blood. That's the special part of it. A bond in blood that's sovereignly administered. And when we see it in the Old Testament as it's played out, it's not a relationship or a special relationship between two equal parties, but it's always between one more powerful party and one less powerful party. And in this situation, the covenant that God makes with us is God is the powerful one and we are the less powerful one. A covenant lawsuit is when one partner comes into the situation and says, "You have not kept your end of the bargain." And that's what's going on in this situation here. So here the Lord is basically bringing charges against the other partner that would be his people or us, the people of Israel, God's people. So what we see in verses 1 and 2 is kind of this calling to a courtroom, and really the mountains and the hills, creation itself, are called together as witnesses of what has happened. Look at Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Kind of like a hear ye, hear ye. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So the Lord is saying, my people have not kept their end of the bargain. The Lord has a judgment. He has an indictment. The Lord is bringing charges against his people. And then the Lord actually, in this situation of the courtroom, the Lord gives the opportunity for Israel to bring charges against him. Look at verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Like, have I failed you? Have I failed to keep my end of the bargain, is what God's saying to his people. How have I wearied you? How have I failed you? And then the Lord recounts his faithfulness to Israel, even though Israel has not been faithful to them. Verse 4. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Remember what I did for you when I brought you out of Egypt? And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I gave you leaders to lead you. Imperfect leaders, of course, but they were leaders nonetheless that I raised up and said, now you have a shepherd to lead you. And then verse 5, O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And he's basically recounting here, once Israel got into the desert for 40 years, there were these other foreign kings that were rising up to start to basically discourage and hinder Israel. And God is saying, I'm the one who overcame them. Remember what I did when these other countries were trying to attack you. Look at my faithfulness to you. And then, what is Israel supposed to do because of their unfaithfulness? What's the Lord calling us to do because of our unfaithfulness? It's not to bring sacrifices. Verse 6. What do I do? I've broken the covenant with God. I've sinned against Him. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Note the escalation of sacrifices. Do I bring burnt offerings? Do I bring calves? Do I bring thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil, all the sacrifices? And if that's not enough, do I bring my firstborn child and sacrifice it to you, God? Is that what you want from me? By the way, that's what the other pagan nations around Israel did at the time. To their pagan gods, they would sacrifice their children, their firstborn child. Sometimes they would take their firstborn child and they would bury that child alive in the dirt as a sacrifice so that they could get good crops that season. Sometimes they would take their firstborn child and they would sacrifice that child on the molten hot lava rock of Molech and burn the baby alive. Sometimes that's what they would do. And God is saying here, I don't do what all the other pagan gods expect from the nations. I'm not looking for that from you. What does God require of you, people of God? And He tells us in verse 8, He's told you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now keep in mind here, for context, I want to walk through those things here in just a minute. He's not saying, what do you have to do to be saved? We know from the New Testament and from the Old Testament, true, but from the New Testament is more clearly even explained out. We don't do anything to be saved. Israel was already in relationship with God. The question here is, what do you do when you sin? When you've turned against God, how do you come back to Him? They're already in relationship with Him. He's not saying in order to be saved, you need to do something to be saved. They're already in relationship, but how do you return to Him? And He gives justice, kindness, and humility. And I just want to walk through those three things from Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? How do you return to Him? One, to do justice. To do justice. So when He says to do justice, this is a matter of action. This involves right and wrong. You must do something. Justice is doing what is right. And that's where we get the term righteous or righteousness. In fact, justice in the Old Testament is often paired together with righteousness. Because to do just is to do right. So it's about action. Amos 5:24 is that famous verse that Martin Luther King Jr. quoted on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. They're linked together, justice and righteousness. It's about doing the right thing. There's a parallel, I believe, in the New Testament in the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, and one of those phrases was, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your will, what's right, God, let that be done here on earth as it is in heaven. That's justice. That's right. That's righteous. So a couple things I want to point out to you about justice as is explained here in Micah 6:8. There's a lot I could say, but two things in particular. One, justice here is not just an abstract notion or sort of a theoretical notion. It's not justice as in theory. It's not justice which is out there, but justice which is here with an individual. So it's not just theory. It's in the context of relationships. Are you being just? Are you being right in your relationships? In your relationships, say, between rulers and people, whether they be government, civil authorities, church authorities? Are you being just or right in your relationships as parents and children? As husband and wife? As business relationships? Are you doing what's right? Are you being righteous? So it's not just an abstract. Sometimes we think about justice. If I were to hand out a piece of paper ballot to everybody in here and say, check yes or no, do you believe in justice, that justice should be done? I think everybody would check yes, I believe justice should be done. But it's easy to keep it out there outside the walls. But he's talking about here doing justice. The second thing here we can point out about justice is that biblical justice is necessarily linked with the just God of justice. And I'm emphasizing this because we live in a day where lots of people are saying all kinds of things about justice, but the question is, who decides what is just? And it has to be justice defined by God, not by us. God defines what is just. God defines what is right. We don't. There are many things that we look at and we say, well, this seems right to me, but we can be wrong. We can be mistaken in it. So in the context of Micah 6, the priority is about me doing what is right, not about me making sure that you're doing what is right. It's not my job in this context to go around and police and make sure that you're doing the right thing and that you're being just. The primary thing is, what does the Lord require of me? Me. So how is it played out? What am I doing to help the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant or the foreigner? Those three always go together in the Old Testament, almost always go together. And they outline what we would call the needy in our culture. And so the widows, the orphans, and the foreigner, the alien, the immigrant. What am I doing? What am I doing to help the poor? Not am I saying, in theory, it's correct, we should help the poor, someone should help the poor, but what am I doing to help the poor? What am I doing to address the reality that three people every week in Sarasota and Manatee County overdose and die? Three people every week. What am I doing? Rather than just saying, well, that's wrong, what am I doing to address that issue? So that's the idea of justice. It's what am I doing? It's to do justice. It's a matter of action involving right and wrong. Second thing, what does the Lord require of you? To love kindness. So it's not only a matter of doing justice. To love kindness is a matter of affection. It's about your heart. Do you love kindness? The Hebrew word there is hesed, steadfast love, covenantal love, committed love. Sometimes translated mercy or loyalty. Mercy or loyalty, that's what some translations say here. And in any word, when you come to translation, there's kind of a semantic range of how to define, how to translate terms. So the Hebrew word is hesed. Sometimes it should be translated loyalty or love or kindness, and sometimes it's translated mercy. In Micah 6:8, I think the best translation word for that hesed is mercy. Mercy. And the reason being is, I put it in your outline, you don't need to turn there, because I believe Jesus references Micah 6:8 in the New Testament. He talks about this scenario in particular. It's from Matthew 9. Here's the story. just a few verses. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. Matthew was the tax collector. Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, presumably he went to Matthew's house, IRS man, okay, he was looked down upon as the tax collector. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." That's partly why I think it's a better translation to say mercy. He's saying, "I'm not looking for your sacrifices, Pharisees." The Pharisees were religious people. They were all about sacrificing things to God and keeping their little religious rules and their rituals. And Jesus is saying, "You're missing it. It's not about what you do. I desire mercy." And that's why I think it's a better translation to say mercy. Regardless, I think even what the translation says itself here in Micah 6, here's what stands out to me. Justice is doing what's right and wrong. Mercy, by definition, is unjust or unjust. Do you ever think about it that way? Do justice, but love injustice. Now, I'm overstating my case by using those words, but let me explain it to you this way. If I'm riding down the road, let's say that I'm speeding. Not that I do speed in my car. But let's say that I am speeding, and I get pulled over, and the police officer comes up. "Aldrich, you're going 71 in a 55. I won't tell you how fast I was really going. But let's say you're going, "Aldrich, you're going 71 in a 55. You deserve a ticket." And then he says, "But I'm not going to give you a ticket." Did I deserve a ticket? I did. Would it have been just for him to give me the ticket? It sure would have. What did he give me instead? Mercy. Mercy is not getting something bad that I deserve to get. Mercy is not getting judgment or a ticket that I deserve, justly deserve. So it's interesting that he says, "I want you, here's what I require of you. Do justice, do what is right, but love showing mercy. Not giving people what they do deserve. Do what is right. Don't cut off that person when you're driving down the road. But when the person cuts you off driving down the road, don't give them what they deserve. Show them mercy." Do you see what's going on here in the text? This is saying, here's what the Lord requires of you. Side by side, he sets up justice and injustice, justice and mercy. I think this corresponds to the Lord's prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Third thing, justice, love kindness or love mercy. Third thing, walk humbly with your God. In relationship with God, walk humbly. This is a matter of posture. What does the Lord require you? This is a matter of your posture. Humility, the best definition I've ever heard of humility is this: having an accurate view of ourselves, of others, and of God. If I have an accurate view of myself, I cannot think highly of myself because I'm a sinner. I'm not all-knowing. I'm not all-powerful. If I have an accurate view of you, I won't think too highly of you because you are sinners. You're not all-knowing. You're not all-powerful. So I can't expect you to do everything or to know everything. If I have an accurate view of God, it means humility because I see that He is God and I'm not. He is all-powerful and I'm not. He's all-knowing and I'm not. He says, walk in humility. I think this corresponds with the Lord's Prayer, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, where it says, "For yours is the kingdom, not mine. For yours is the power, not mine. For yours is the glory forever, not mine." I think it corresponds perfectly with the Lord's Prayer. Just pointing that out because I like to make those connections. So now let's talk about application. Let's talk about some application. What does this mean then for a believer? First, and I put it there on your outline, Micah 6:8 provides the parameters for the Christian's life in the realm of mission. Okay? I'll give you a few examples. I can't say everything here. But let's put it this way. The biblical parameters say for family and sexuality are characterized by justice, kindness or mercy, and humility. It is just and it is kind of God when He tells us in the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. When you commit adultery, it creates wreckage. It creates wreckage. It's not irretrievable or irreparable, but it creates ripple effects of wreckage. And it's not humble when you commit adultery, when you decide my sexual ethic is going to overcome what God says the sexual ethic is. That's pride to rise above it. The biblical call to influence culture for good, whether it's the arts community or commerce or education, is one of justice. It is good for Sarasota if we have a good educational system. It's good for Sarasota. Right? This is going to stretch some of us. It's good for Sarasota if we have a healthy, good arts community in Sarasota. Can you say amen to that? That's good for the community. The biblical call to world missions is just and kind and humble. There are Christian missionaries who showed up hundreds of years ago and stopped the Aztec nations from human sacrifice. That is good. Did they come with their sins and their injustices as well? Yes. Are missionaries today still sinners and unjust? Yes. But it's good when we show up and say, women and children don't need to be degraded or subjugated to men. That's the biblical ethic that says women and children are not to be subjugated. Wherever Christianity historically has shown up, women and children have risen up from being abused. And to the degree that Christianity, biblical Christianity, is waning, the more vulnerable in society, women and children, people with special needs, whatever it might be, begin to get harmed more. It's good when world missions biblically shows up. I want to tell you about I have time for this, so I want to tell you about the meeting that I had Friday with Dr. Bowden, the superintendent of schools in Sarasota. Pastor Dwight Dolby from Auburn Road Presbyterian Church, and I met with Dr. Bowden for about an hour. And I can tell you, going in, I didn't know what to expect. Going in, I really didn't think I would get much. I could tell you, I am surprisingly impressed with Dr. Bowden. I don't read the papers. I get comments now and then like, oh man, he's being reamed in the papers and da da da. I know enough not to believe most media in our country on the left or on the right. I know that. But I can tell you that I sat with a man and shared my concerns, and Pastor Dwight did too. And I first affirmed, first of all, that I appreciated him and what he did. I appreciate that I think the vast majority of students and faculty in our school system are there to do the right thing and are truly trying to make a positive difference. I affirm that in my family, my mom was a public school teacher for 25 years. My sister is a public school teacher. My father-in-law taught public school biology for 30 years. I have a lot of people in my family and a lot of friends currently who are in the public school system. And I believe in what they're doing. My concern was, and our primary concern was, are people who have a different view of the LGBT community and sort of thing that's the agenda that's being pushed, are those who are opposed to that for biblical reasons, are they given a safe place to voice their concerns or to disagree in the public schools? And Dr. Bowden couldn't speak for every situation, but I believe after talking to Dr. Bowden, they are given a safe place, that there is a safe place to speak there. And I'm not going to share everything he shared with us, but I was impressed. I was impressed as he referred to his own Baptist upbringing, Baptist roots. I was impressed as he said, I tell people all the time that what our students need most, the schools cannot give them, faith. That was Dr. Bowden. And I asked him at the end, I also clarified too about expression in the classroom. And he clarified the policies in the classroom with the teacher is you're not allowed to post things of a political nature, but if you want to have a flag hanging in your room or a banner or something like that hanging in your classroom that exemplifies something about who you are, you can do that. So you can have a rainbow flag in your classroom. You can't have, for example, a Black Lives Matter flag. Well, you can have a rainbow flag. And he said, when it comes at Christmas time, there are teachers in the public school who have a nativity scene in their classroom because it shows something about who they are. There are other teachers who are Jewish who have a menorah in their classroom. I was stunned and impressed in that hour that I had. And I asked him at the end, what can we as clergy or as our churches do to support the school system in Sarasota? And he gave a couple of very tangible examples that I'll share with you, I think, in the future. I think would be great to do as a church. I share all that because I followed up with an email thanking him for his time and saying how much I regret that I did not have this conversation 2 or 3 years ago. And I need to repent of that. I've never spoken ill of Dr. Bowden, but I've carried a lot of suspicions about what goes on. I don't think all my concerns are now taken care of. I still have a lot of concerns. But I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, to move towards somebody in conversation is so good and it's so biblical. All right, second thing. Micah, thank you for those who were praying. Some of you were praying about that meeting. Pastor Dwight was encouraged by it too. Second thing, Micah 6:8, in the spheres of social circles and social media. Okay, here's where we step on some toes. Ready? Are the conversations we have with each other on Facebook characterized by justice, kindness, and humility? Are they characterized by justice, kindness, and humility? In the context of next year's presidential election, are the conversations we will have in the lobby, the conversations we will have on Facebook or Twitter or wherever around the kitchen table, are they characterized by justice, kindness, and humility? I'm not on Facebook much. Once in a while I get on. A lot of times people are demanding justice with an air of anger and pride. And I don't think we should in any ways compromise for injustice. But I'm telling you, according to the scripture, we are not to wage war as the world wages war, which means the world raises their voice. They get louder and they power up and they get in their face. That is not the way the Christians are to wage war with the tools of the flesh. I'm not saying that we're called to give up justice, and I'm certainly not saying we're called to be nice Christians. I don't think anywhere in Scripture are we called to be nice. Nice is just sort of milk toast, wallflowers. And I'll give you two examples of what I mean. Three. I don't think we should ever back down about the realities of the injustice of socialism and communism. Those political systems are unjust. They're oppressive. They're stunting of social growth and advancement, whether it be technology, medical care, innovations. I visited Moldova in 1997. Moldova is the smallest and the poorest of the former Soviet republics. 1997, 8 years after the wall came down, the Berlin Wall came down, 8 years later, and we picked up a group of students in the capital, Moldova. We took a train down to Odessa, made our way to the Black Sea. We were gone about 6 days. The day after we left, one of the college students, her dad, had a massive heart attack and died. They tried desperately to reach us at the Black Sea. There was, simply put, there was no phone service. When we came back, we found out that he had died. He had died, the funeral was over, and he was in the ground. 6 days. In 1997, in the former Soviet Union, they don't have basic phone technology to reach people a few hundred miles away. I saw streetlights at night. It's pitch black, and the streets are lined with streetlights because under socialism, they could make the street, the lights, the poles that have the lights in them, but they couldn't ever get light bulbs to put in the light poles. It just didn't work. That's the way socialism does not work. Somebody's asked me, what's the difference between socialism and communism? About 5 to 10 years. That's all. So I'll say, don't ever back down on that. That is not something that we want to move towards. Anybody who's lived under it comes out and says, I can't believe we're even entertaining it. I want to flip the side. I want to never back down on the injustice of someone making $2 million a year while their employees are scraping to get by on $15 an hour. That is unjust. I believe it is unjust. And I believe as Christians we just see that's not right. Now, if it's an 18, 19, 20-year-old making $15, that's different. But when you've got a mom who's trying to support a family or a mom and a dad, and now it's assumed both mom and dad have to work full-time just to support themselves and their family, I'm telling you, something's wrong there. In Leviticus 25, we get the example of Jubilee. Jubilee was to basically prevent a few people in Israel from collecting the massive amount of wealth for themselves at the expense of the poor. And we should never back down from that. There is just as much godless capitalism at times as there is godless socialism. Neither one, if it's godless, is honoring to God. It's a matter of how it's being done, though. How do we address those? Never back down, but you do it with mercy and kindness and humility. I'll put it to you this way. Go after the jugular vein of racism, brothers and sisters. Just don't go after the jugular vein of the racist. Just don't beat them up. But never compromise on racism. But you don't beat up the racist. We do not wage war like the world. Micah 6:8, third is a summary of true repentance. Seeing the wrong of what I've done. This is again for the believer, the people of God who return. I've sinned against God and others. Loving and receiving mercy. And then humbly walking with God, being in daily relationship with Him. It's an outgrowth of the Christian life. Micah 6:8. This bears fruit. It's not you do this to be accepted by God. You do this because you are one of God's people. You live this out because you're one of His people. By the way, a starting point to do this practically, a starting point is told us in the text when it says back in verse 5, O my people, remember. Remember what I've done for you. That's a great starting point, isn't it, for all of us? If you just go back, wow, look where I was. Someday, when maybe our jobs don't depend on it, or our reputations don't matter anymore, someday, it'd be interesting to hear the stories, wouldn't it? Where we all used to be before Jesus. What life was like. And all the things He's rescued us out of. Remember. Go back and just recount. What has He done for me? Look at the slaveries He's delivered me out of. Look at the battles He's won for me. Fourth, I know we're running out of time. Consider Micah 6:8 through the matrix of the cross of Jesus Christ. Micah 6:8 is not just a moral call for you to live a certain way. It is, but I'm telling you, it's something much deeper than that. The matrix of the cross provides this. The cross, I'll put it this way, the cross demonstrates the justice of God. Our sins were punished. Our sins were punished on the cross. The cross demonstrates the mercy of God. The mercy of God. We didn't get the punishment that we deserved. Jesus did. The cross is just and it's merciful. This is what Paul talks about in Romans. How can God be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? God remains just. He never compromises on sin needed to be punished. But he remains the justifier of people who repent and come to him. And the cross demonstrates the humility of God. Jesus humbled himself. It says he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He became obedient. The Son of God, the King of the universe, the ruler of the world, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even a shameful death on a cross. Jesus did that. All I'm saying in Micah 6:8 is it's all demonstrated the cross and we flow out of it now. We, if we're living in the cross, must be people of justice, mercy, and humility. Amen? If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, my question for you is this. What does the Lord require of you for salvation? Absolutely nothing. Nothing of you for salvation. He provides the cross for your salvation. You appropriate the benefits of the cross to yourself through faith. Nothing you do, but through faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son. That's how the benefits become yours. That's how you become one of His covenant people. Receive Him this morning as your Lord and Savior.